as the instrumentalists are being seated, if you need an outline, I know the ushers are really good at getting them out to you, but if you happen to have been missed, they are happy to get you one. I think it's really helpful to be always to track along where I'm headed in the morning service. And just slip up your hand, and I'm sure they'd be happy to give you one. Over the course of the weeks prior to today, we've been having the opportunity to study Revelation, and in particular, Revelations 2 and 3, where Jesus speaks directly through John to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we've been studying each and every one of them. This morning, we're not going to pick up actually studying a particular church, but rather we're going to look more in depth at the chapter that comes right before chapters 2 and 3 and kind of the setup to that conversation. But even before John writes, I want to just set the context that the whole story of John and the revelation of John is in. And so I start off this morning with a question. So here's your first history question. Gaius Octavius was born on September 23, 63 BC. Of whom am I speaking? I heard a couple of you got it right. Okay, we'll move on to see if you have to help you out. He became the first emperor of Rome and one of the most influential figures in world history. I'm sure you're going to get closer, getting closer. Got it yet? Okay, here's another part. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate awarded Octavius the title Augustus, meaning revered or exalted. Any closer? It's like every time, hopefully, I'm like expanding those people who go, I know who you're talking about. You all were saying this, right? It's, if it comes up. Well, we'll just, I don't know why it's not working, but Caesar Augustus, did you know that? Did you have that answer right? And so Caesar Augustus is that one born Octavius, and as time goes on, he's kind of becomes like the central figure at that time, and he becomes celebrated not only in that broader region, but around the world. He does the things like Pax Romana. He brings peace. He brings in roads. And people, like, as you see by the title here, they begin to exalt him and elevate him higher and higher and higher. You will also see that this same person started to have statuary built for him during the time, even while he lived. Of course, afterward, people also did this. But here are just a few of the statues. It's hard to get a picture. The one that you see, the white statue, if you were standing next to it, your head would come up to about his knee. This is a massive statue, and people venerated it. They came around it, and they would, in the end, start to worship. They made coins for him and about him with his head on it. They would celebrate so much of who he was. Caesar Augustus. He's our man, Caesar Augustus. He's as close to deity as we can get here on earth. And yes, he even decided, you know what? In my death, I have to be remembered. So long before he even dies, he creates his own mausoleum. And he tells everybody, when I die, you take my coffin and you do what's customary. Take that coffin and you burn it with my body in. Scoop up the ashes and bury it in here so anybody at any time can come and find me and worship me and celebrate my accomplishments for posterity's sake. You could go to Rome. Has anyone been here? The mausoleum is in Rome, where you can see the place where they laid Caesar Augustus. It's said that years later, people came and pillaged the land, took his ashes, and they are no more. Shortly after his death, he was so loved and so like held up high that the Senate at that time decided to give him the title. Yes, they did give him the title God. Divius Augustus is his name. And it was at that point that there started to be this whole movement of celebrating and even worshiping Caesar. And you could go and worship him. We've talked about this already. You could go and worship him in Ephesus. Have you ever seen the Acropolis? This Acropolis that you've seen on pictures of is puny in comparison to him. Take a look at the size of the people depicted on this. This was a massive complex. It was even considered one of parts of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would flock from everywhere to come and see this place, but more so to come and worship Caesar Augustus here. If you needed a new venue, maybe you could go down the road to Pergamum. Here are the ruins of the other place where you could worship him. Caesar Augustus. Divius Augustus, God, my King, my Lord. You have to get the spirit of what was going on during that time. He ends up dying in 14 AD, crossing over a point of time where, of course, Jesus is now living, but his ministry really hasn't kicked off in full. But by the time Jesus lives, 30-ish AD, where he's in full-throated ministry, the cult around worshiping Caesar Augustus was full bore. Where can you find a place to worship and love on Caesar? It's in that context that both Jesus dies and then future Revelation chapter 1 and the whole story of Revelation is written. And that's where I want you to turn to now. Revelation chapter 1. Again, I trust that you have your own Bibles. You always can turn to it in your pew or on your Bible apps. Just it's so important that you see the text. See the text. So as you're turning there, you recognize that during that time, various people would be venerated as well. And maybe you can recall that at that time, they started to name the days after certain people. Who's Sunday named after? His name is S-O-L, Sol, the Roman mythological god. He gets a day. Well, maybe we should give a day to Thor, the Norseman god. What day was he given? Thursday. But if you're Caesar Augustus, you get a month. Yeah, the eighth month of the year. This is the worship of this man. In that context, John writes his revelation given to him by Christ. Very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And then he goes on, verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. You see the words in front of you. You see them in your Bibles. When have you heard those? This morning, when I stood up in front of you to begin worship. This was how I called you to worship. Grace and peace to you. This is the text. This is how I blessed you as we began worship together. And this is what we're going to focus on this morning. The words here, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It shouldn't surprise you that when you read through this is not just a blessing of any God. This is a blessing to you from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian greeting, an amazing, beautiful greeting given to God's people. And the opening of that greeting begins, as you see here, of course, where it starts, where it all began, in the eternal place. God who is and who was and who is to come. There's never been a time when he wasn't, and there never will be a time where he isn't. God the Father over all. He is the eternal God. And here in the opening text, it already pulls us straight back to the Old Testament. To the Old Testament, chapter 3 of Exodus. You remember what happened there? The story, refresh your memory. It has something to do with a burning bush. As Moses was in the wilderness, and all of a sudden he sees a bush on fire, but not burning up. And he's so stunned, he goes there, and out of the bush, you remember the story? The bush speaks back to him and says, remove your sandals, because the place that you're standing is holy ground. And he does. And then here he is, Moses, standing, in fact, talking to the presence of God in that place. And finally, after telling Moses what he must do, go to Egypt and free the people of Israel from the Egyptians, he says, who do I tell sent me? And what was the comment? Now you see the verse in front of you. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the nameless one. I am. There's no way to describe me because I am all. I am everything. I am beginning and end. All of it. And it's those words that are picked up then by John as Christ speaks to John in Revelation. Who is and was, and is to come. I greet you, God says. The text goes on, not only grace and peace to you from God the Father, but to you from the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits, the number seven, the number of completion and fullness, is a picture of the Holy Spirit standing before the throne. And he joins in this greeting to the people of God, to those seven churches through John. But where I want to spend more time is on that last greeting. God the Father has spoken. The Spirit has spoken. But then these beautiful words, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here in this Trinitarian greeting, it's spoken to all of us who this Christ is. The first thing we see in that is that he is a faithful witness. In some ways, you're like, well, what does that mean? Faithful witness? How is Christ a witness? Well, remember who wrote the book of John and to whom this was given? Well, John, the one who also wrote the book of John, the beloved elder. And as John would recall and write about the way of crucifixion of Christ, he would say these words from John chapter 18. Now Jesus stands in front of Pilate, and Pilate is trying to figure out what to do with this man. If you were here with us on Good Friday, in the end, the crowds just kind of win out the day. Crucify, crucify. But before that, Pilate's trying to figure out how he's going to deal with this. He's the judge. He's the one to make determinations on what should happen with Jesus. The text writes, as John notes, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Now I want you to think about where we began. Who's the king? Who's the king to be honored? Who's the king to be celebrated? Who's the king to be worshipped? Caesar Augustus. And Pilate, who knows he's under the authority of Rome, Pilate, who knows his existence is only because of Rome, looks Jesus in the eye and asks him this very pointed question that is easy to miss. Are you the king of the Jews? If Jesus answers yes, what is he? Treasonous, leading a rebellion, possibly causing an uprising among the people. And if Pilate does nothing about it, his head could be on the table next. He looks Jesus in the eye and says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Pilate says, "I am a Jew," he said. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me." By the way, why did they hand him over? Was it because he was claiming to be king? No. Why did they hand him over? Because in their mind's eye, Jesus had blasphemed God. That through his life, over and over again, he was saying things as if he were God. He was doing things like God. He was casting out demons. He was causing people to be able to see. He was speaking that he was Lord of the Sabbath, that only God is supposed to be in charge of. You're blaspheming. But guess what the problem is? Guess what charge can't stick? Blasphemy. Because this is not a charge that sits underneath the Roman Empire. Pilate has no jurisdiction over religious matters, but he does have over state affairs. And if you're a treasonous person in the state, now Pilate has jurisdiction. "Are you a king?" Pilate says. Jesus responds, this is verse 36 of John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." Note that word kingdom. I wonder if Pilate instantly had his ears kind of tingle. Kingdom? Well, wait a minute, what kingdom? "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." Pilate is obviously clear that he gave himself up freely. And in fact, he told Peter, "Put your sword away. This craziness of cutting off of Malchus's ear, this is nuts. Stop." He heals him and he goes with them. "But now my kingdom is from another place." Kingdom again? Wait a minute, you get point? Pilate says, "Ha, see? You keep using the word kingdom. And if it's your kingdom, the only one who can use that possessive your is the king. So you're a king," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born. And for this reason, I came into the world." And if you have your outlines, you notice I kept this word out, right? What was he doing? To testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Remember what was John saying? "Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, who is a," say it, "faithful witness." See, John is pulling all that back in and pointing right back to this text. Here, Christ was a witness. He stood up in front of all the people and says, "I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. I come from another place, but I am a king. And I am testifying to the truth of that." Jesus is a faithful witness. Paul would write similarly. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. "In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ who," what? "Who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." He was testifying and speaking the truth about the nature of the kingdom and who was its king. Faithful witness. But then what's the next part? Jesus is a faithful witness, but he also is the what? The firstborn from the dead. I'm curious, how many here are firstborns? Come on. Come on, firstborns, let's stick together, right? How many firstborns here? And then all those who aren't firstborns think the firstborns that you've had to live under their thumb, right, all your life. That would probably be my brother Todd. You can just eliminate this part of the message. He's my next older underneath me. Yes, I'm the firstborn. However, are any of you the only child? And being the only child, whatever you say, do you say, well, I'm a firstborn? No. That's not the language you use. Why? Because you're an only child. What does the word firstborn speak about? That there are more. And Jesus says to John, who was writing this, I'm the faithful witness, and I am the firstborn from the dead. Oh, he's not just a person who has been born again, but he's the firstborn. And what is he saying to every single one of you here? And there are more, what? To come. That's the hope of Easter, and it's all embedded, the resurrection smack in that verse. I'm the firstborn from the dead. It won't be the last. Oh, no, it won't. No, it won't. Paul would say and remind us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The what? The first fruits from those who have fallen asleep. You don't talk about first fruits unless there is more to come. And Jesus says, I am not the only one to be born again and leave the tomb. No. I'm the firstborn, and wow, there is more to come. Hallelujah, there sure is. The grave is empty. So we have the faithful witness. We have the firstborn from the dead. And then, do you see your text? He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Oh, if you hadn't got the point yet, who's the ruler? Caesar Augustus. Who's the one we all should bow down and worship? Caesar Augustus. And Christ speaks to John and says, I am the faithful witness. What does that remind you of when I said to Pilate, I'm the king? I'm the one who's walked out of the tomb, the firstborn, and I am not just a king, not just a king among kings. Say it with me. I am ruler of the kings of the earth. My kingdom is not of this world, but there is not a king who ever will replace me. I am the king who has come out of the grave. I am the king who is above all kings. And by the way, that includes, say it, Caesar Augustus. You see how just in a short little period, a short few verses, Christ is explaining to all of us, Christ is the supreme ruler. He alone is worthy of complete and total allegiance. Do you get how cross-cultural this is? Countercultural? Do you see how much this would cause people in all of the region to have to really wrestle with this reality? Do I give my worship to Caesar, or do I honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Same question being asked of us today. Who's your king? The text goes on, and it's just so beautiful. It explains to us, what does this king do? What does this supreme ruler do? Oh, supreme rulers, I don't think they maybe ever would have said of Caesar Augustus the following words. Caesar Augustus loves us. No, he loved himself, and he loved to see his Roman Empire expand. He loved to use the people to make that expansion happen. And then here, this king, this ruler, suffers and dies, walks out of the tomb because he, say it with me, loves us. Oh, and the demonstration of that love comes by freeing us. Freeing us? What an interesting word. Do you know that same word is used for slaves in that time who were freed? People who were shackled in prison who are freed. Prisoners who are released are freed. And here, in Romans or in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, "And I freed you." Freed us from what? From bondage of sin. He freed us from death eternal. He freed us from never having a relation with the heavenly King of kings and the Lord of lords. He freed us. But how did he do it? Well, the text says it clearly. By his blood. Imagine and think, how does blood free anybody from anything? Well, in general, it doesn't. I mean, there's been a lot of blood shed over the course of human history, whether of animal sacrifices or, sadly, in human tragedy. But let's make sure we understand the only reason this blood works is because it was perfect. But brothers and sisters, you see, we celebrate Easter today. And if the tomb is still full of a lifeless body, even though it be perfect, that blood is useless. Not only did the perfect Son of God die and shed his blood, he walked out of the grave. He stood up and said, "I am going to now free my people." That's a blood that overcomes. Otherwise, it's just blood. We're freed like a prisoner is freed from shackles. We're freed like the slaves in Egypt who finally were able to get out and head across the Red Sea. But so much more. We are freed eternally. A brother is freed eternally. A sister is freed eternally. Our loved ones who are in Christ have been freed eternally by the effective, perfect, powerful blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And so long before Jesus became judge, he was a redeemer. And before he wore a crown of glory, he wore a crown of thorns. It's this Jesus that we celebrate today. But you see, there's this other verse that kind of just jumps into the middle here where we have to say, well, what is this all about? Why did we land here? Because it's here, really, is the dividing line. It's the dividing line between those who believe and those who don't. Because really, in some ways, until we got to this point of the text, there are many people that believe Jesus lives or lived. I would dare say you could talk to most any person and ask them, was Jesus at some point walking the face of the earth? And people will say, sure. Yeah. I think he was a historical figure. Okay, we can go a step further. Was that historical figure at some point crucified? We maybe go back and forth on that one, but a lot of people would probably grant you that. Some would even say, yes, Jesus died for his own beliefs, and he ended up standing up and saying bad things, and he ends up dying. At least I would say to that person, can we at least agree that Jesus walked on the earth and also that he died? And most people would probably say, sure. Up until this point, we all agree. And then the dividing line. Look at verse 7. This is what John says. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. You see the dividing line, what's going on here? Is Augustus coming back to life anytime soon? Is there any witnesses that are claiming he someday is going to walk the face of the earth again? Never heard of a person say that. But Christ says through his witness, John, these words, I am coming again. And a dead person doesn't come back. Amen? A dead person doesn't walk again. Only a person who's going to come back is somebody who is alive. And here in verse 7, John makes the point clear. Christ makes the point clear. I am alive, and the day is coming when I will walk the face of the earth again. That day is coming. And what will happen? Everybody will see him. Even those who put him on the cross. Even those people who are hearing the word today who continue to pierce him. Pierce him by acknowledging only that he lived and died. That's piercing him. Who deny the reality that he lives. Those are the people that will also see this Christ. But look what the next word, and this is where it just lands hard and deep. And all the peoples of the earth, and who are those peoples? The people who pierced him, the people who say he lived and he died, those people, those are the people who will, say the word with me, they will what? They will mourn. What type of mourning is this? Some of you acutely understand what mourning is. Mourning over the loss of a relative. Mourning the loss over a loved one. Mourn that there's a sense of like sadness that you're not going to be with them. Oh, but this has nothing to do with that type of mourning. What kind of mourning is this? Well, Mom, if you're listening, this is a time where you can turn it off. How many times had it happened where all of a sudden I hear that word, Timothy? Don't tell Grandma that. Timothy? And that usually was code word was, uh-oh, you are in trouble. You've made a mistake, and she knows, and it's not going to be good. My dad's not living. I would use him in that conversation, too. He would, Timothy? And if I was really feeling somewhat remorseful and recognizing that I had made some horrible mistakes, what would happen inside, honestly? I'd start shedding a tear and feeling sad and want to get away and not acknowledge. Brothers and sisters, that's the type of mourning. When you recognize that you were wrong. No. I don't want to be wrong. No, I hate being wrong. I don't like to be wrong. And I hate it when somebody proves that I am wrong. I don't like that at all. When Jesus comes and returns, every eye will see. Every knee will bow down. And some will rejoicing that the King has come, and some will mourn because they're pointed out face to face that they were wrong. A dead person doesn't walk on the face of the earth, only someone who is alive. Look, he's coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, and everyone who has pierced him now and ever will look at him, and all the people on the earth, they will cry tears of despair because they will know they were wrong. So shall it be. Amen. John would go on in that text in Revelation chapter 1, and he would say this, when I saw him, I love this, it's like this encapsulation of all that we celebrate today. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Oh, Moses knows all about that, taking those shoes off and seeing the burning bush fall on his feet. The men who stood with Jesus at the transfiguration and seeing the glory of God and Moses and Elijah there, they fell in fear. And shepherds fall when the angels arrive. There's fear in the presence of God. And when John feels and recognizes the presence of God, he falls on his feet as though he were dead. And then this beautiful, beautiful line. John, you have no reason to mourn. Some of you were here when Pastor Josh stood right there, and the elders and deacons stood around him, and they placed their hands on him to what? To give him a blessing, to speak to him directly that this is the blessing of God. And here, John is lifted up by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and upon his shoulder, the right hand of blessing of Christ lands and speaks these words. Brothers and sisters, if you are one who knows that Christ lives, you have to experience that hand today. A hand that says to you, don't be afraid. It's okay. Why? Because I'm the first and the last. I'm not the dead one. No. I was dead. I was on that cross one day. But no more. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. You see what happens here in the text? It's setting us all up to ask that question. Are we going to feel the comforting hand of Christ on our shoulder because we say, we know you live? Or will we wait until it's too long? And one day behold him face to face and mourn and weep because we were proved wrong. As one said so beautifully here in this text, it declares that in his essential nature, Christ possesses what? He possesses life, and therefore is to be understood in sharp contrast to the dead, like Caesar Augustus, who had a mausoleum made for him, whose ashes he couldn't protect himself, and they get scattered everywhere. Oh, you can go to the place that venerates a dead man. We don't venerate and celebrate someone who's dead. No, we today and always celebrate one who lives. And to those who know that, these are the opening words of that text. Remember what I said? Opening up grace and peace to you. Oh, grace and peace. Just think about that. I love how someone said, grace is the divine favor showed to the human race, and peace is that state of spiritual well-being that follows as a result. Grace and peace are always, they stand together, in order that because of it, of the God's grace, that his people can enjoy peace. It's more than a casual greeting. It bestows what it proclaims. Grace and peace. When you experience the grace of Christ who shed his blood for you, what is the wreck? What happens then? Peace. I know that my life, in life and in death, is secure. Peace. Precious peace. And then it goes on. If you've received that peace, here's the responsibility. He's made you into a kingdom. What? Yes, you become subjects of this kingdom of which Christ rules. Israel, yeah, we know about the state. Guess who's the new Israel? The people of the living King. This is the kingdom of which we belong. This is the King of a new kingdom. We belong to it for those who acknowledge that Christ is alive. And what does the people in that kingdom do? They serve and worship and serve and worship. And they continue to do that now and always. Yes, to Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Oh, but there's one more thing. I just get so excited. So Sol, he got us a day, right? Sunday. Thor got us Thursday. Augustus, he got a month. But you see what John says in Revelation? Just a few verses more. I love this. On the Lord's Day. Oh, yeah, you can have your month. You can have your day. But you see, brothers and sisters, every single time we gather on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, every single time, what are we doing? We're standing up to say, but our King lives. No, He doesn't have a month. Maybe He doesn't have a day, but He has every single day. And in fact, on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, people throughout the world worship that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guess who they're not worshiping today? Caesar Augustus. His temples are gone. You can't even find that one in Ephesus anymore, but a few pieces left in Pergamum. But today, the people of the risen King worship today and always. Yes, we come every Lord's Day, every first day of the week on Jesus' Day to say again and again, say it with me, praise the King, hallelujah, He is alive.